left my phone here. I normally use it to time myself. I'm always mindful of Bill sitting out there. He keeps me on time. Such a pleasure to be here. I don't get to see you that often. And every time I come back, there's always a little subtle change. So today I have this new pocket mic. And I hope these two mics don't conflict with each other. But there's always a little change here at Sierra Madre. And I like that. Somebody broken a new limb or got a new accident or, yeah, it's always good to be able to come back and see you and see what's going on, who's riding bicycles and what's happening. And I'm so grateful for that. Now, today what I wanted us to talk about as our lesson is this idea. I was working on this sermon. I have at the church where I worship, and that's Reseda Church of Christ. They're doing a series on the attributes of God. And there's some people that call the attributes of God the perfections of God, because God is fully God in all of God's attributes. God is fully love. God is fully mercy. God is fully holy. Now, when you look at us, you don't get that same kind of fullness. We kind of reflect God's fullness in some way. Sort of like at the communion service where the brother said, we want to reflect your love in some way, or we want to reflect our care for you. And so that's sort of what happens. I remember one theologian came to America, and he saw the little reflectors in our streets. And he said those reflectors on the street do not have their own power source. They're determined by the light that shines on them. And in many ways, that's the way it is when we talk about our relationship about God or our relationship with God. We reflect the love of God. But there's a perfection sometimes that we don't talk about, because the way we approach God's, who God is often based on piecemealing the way we look at God. I'm going to look at holiness. We don't think that God, again, by being fully holy, that is almost like looking at a diamond where you see different facets. Now, one of the perfections of God, or one of the ways we could talk about God, is the freedom of God. That God is free. I love the way Karl Barth, this grand theologian of the 20th century, he said that God is a God who loves in his freedom. And I'm glad for that. Because I don't want a being that's completely free who doesn't love in my life. Because that could be a problem. That could run roughshod over you. A person that has power, a person that has complete freedom, or a being that has complete freedom, but doesn't care about you, right? I mean, there are some people who love me, but they don't have the power to help me. But then there are some people who have the power to help me, and they don't love me. God loves, God is free, God is all-powerful, and at the same time, God cares. And that intrigues me. So what I wanted to talk about today, my title for today's lesson is Looking for Freedom in All the Wrong Places. You all may hear from that old song or saying, looking for love in all the wrong places. But I'm thinking about the freedom of God, which is tied to the love of God. And so one of the things I did was I looked up a bunch of famous quotes on freedom. I'm not going to say those quotes to you. We have the internet. We can all do that, look up different quotes for freedom. But one of the things I noticed in the group of quotes that I was looking at was that they didn't have this quote for freedom that I will be preaching from today, or tying this lesson around, which is Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. And the verse reads like this: For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. And that verse, I mean, it just stood out to me, and always has. For freedom, Christ has set us free. And as I looked at all these inspired verses that had to do with freedom, I began to reflect on what made Paul reflect so deeply on the freedom of God that he wrote this verse. Because one of the things I want you to get today is that when the Bible uses freedom, we have to be careful here. It's not using freedom in a generic sense the way we sometimes use this freedom. And we do that. We have a word. We'll use that word. No, listen. When you go to a different place and you hear a word, you have to figure out its usage. How are they using this term? They might even pronounce it a little bit different. You go to Virginia, where I'm from, we don't say cement. We say cement. That's the way we talk. And you guys, oh, okay, they're talking about the same thing. All right, I understand. That's good, brother. You know, and so, but it's usage. And so when we look at the Bible, the thing you want to do is don't take a generic notion of freedom that you're living out of and reduce that to what the Bible is talking about. And here's the way you really want to understand freedom. That the freedom of humanity is in some ways determined, or many ways, in fact, we can say it's overdetermined by it in a sense, by the freedom of God. In fact, when Paul says, for freedom he has set us free, he's not saying he set you free to do anything what you want to do. No, it's for this movement of God in the world. It's for the gospel. It's for what God has poured out, not only in sending his son, but it also in sending his spirit. And this is one of the things that's really going to stand out in this text. Is that throughout I was just struck by it again this week as I was thinking about this sermon, and I kept reading through Galatians, and I was looking at the emphasis on the Spirit throughout this text. Just again and again. That's Paul's, I'm convinced of it. I said it here before. I'm going to say it again. I think that's Paul's modus operandi, is the Spirit of God. Because if you want to know how do you in some way tie into who God is, tie into the work of God in Christ, it's through the Spirit of Christ. And we're careful about that. I talk to Spirit. We about to get happy. Right? We get these ideas that we tie to the idea. But Paul is grounding this relationship to God and this freedom before God and his Spirit. And I want you to hear the beginning of Galatians, because there's a number of things that he does in this book that's different than other books. Because Paul, he even uses language like this. Verse 6. I'm astonished. Chapter 1, verse 6. I'm just astonished. He's blown away. Now, I'm going to go back to verse 1, and I want you to hear it. So is Paul the apostle sent by human commission nor from human authorities? No, he's already locating his framework here. He's about to anchor who's sending him, you see? But through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the members of God's family who are with me, I'm sent to the churches of Galatia. You see how he's grounded that thing? Nobody else sent me. There's no other authority that sent me. I'm sent here by the freedom of God, by this God who sent me. And then he says, grace and peace to you from God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. And I love this. Some of your versions say, and rescued us. Some versions say, and set us free from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Ever and ever. Amen. Now, I want you to catch that, because part of what I want you to get in this is that the God who loves in freedom gives rise to a people who freely love. I want you to catch those two things. I wrote a chapter on that. We'll talk about that a little bit in Bible study for a book. And this idea that the complement to the God who loves in freedom is a people who freely love. What I mean by that? I mean a people who are not determined by things that control you in life. A people who are not determined ultimately by other authorities. A people who are not determined even by what they own and what they have. By the names of their family. Or how long they've been into a particular place. Or what their political persuasions are. You're determined ultimately by this authority that has in some way spoken on your behalf and pulled you into the life of God. That's what sort of what Paul is doing. Those are the people who freely love. See, because you can't freely love if you're caught up on something else. I'm going to say a little bit more here. So I'm still in the introduction, by the way. But we're going to do okay, Bill, I promise you. But as something else I wanted us to think about is, again, it touched me. What had Paul encountered that he could have this sense of freedom? Something else you'll see in Paul, in addition to that, being astonished. Look over in chapter 3. I want you to see this. Chapter 3, verse 1. And he doesn't use this that often. In fact, he left out in chapter 1, he normally does a praise to a church. He doesn't do it with the Galatians. And so then you see things like this in chapter 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And look, what I want you to catch, notice the rhetorical questions he's asking. Who fooled you? Goes on. It was before your eyes that Christ was publicly exhibited as crucified. The only thing I want to learn from you is this. Did you receive by the Spirit by doing the works of the law or by believing what you heard? How'd you get the Spirit in your life? Was it through works? Did you earn this thing? He goes on. Are you so foolish? Now, how do you answer a question like that? That's not meant to answer. That's not one of those kind of questions. That's a question that's meant to be heard as a critique in some way. Are you so foolish? It's sort of like when your parents say, honey, what were you thinking? Then I ask you to explain. Well, you know, no. What are you thinking here? He goes on. Having started with the Spirit, are you now ending with the flesh? Did you experience so much for nothing? If it was really for nothing, well, then does God supply you with the Spirit and work miracles among you by your doing the works of the law or by your believing what you heard? Oh, he's wrestling with them. He's trying to get them to see something that they are missing in some ways. There's something that's not registering with the Galatians. Here are these people who walked in the glory of God. Now, for some reason, they are willing to give it up. And so when I think of this book, in fact, when I look at Galatians, one of the first people it puts me in mind of is Esau in the Old Testament. If you think of that story, right? Well, Esau, he sold his birthright it's become proverbial now for a mess of pottage. By the way, the term mess of pottage is not in the Bible, right? We just got a little stew, right? And so, in fact, when I was a kid, I always said, a mess of porridge. And I used to always get that story mixed up with Goldilocks and the Three Bears. You know, I was like, oh, man, I have my stories kind of mixed up there. Right? But when you look at Esau and you think of this story of Esau, there's a story about how he despised the gift of God. And what is it getting at? It's getting at this idea of being short-sighted or having a misplaced priorities. Another way to think of what Esau does is almost like you choose the means over the ends. That which is ultimate is not the most important to you. It's for the moment. I need to get what I can get. And so he said, you know, I'm hungry right now. I'm famished. Let me sell this birthright. But there's two sides of that story. Because we rarely talk about Jacob, the trickster, who tricks his brother. He didn't just say when he saw his brother, he didn't say, you hungry? You tired? Oh, man, I got some stew over here. You can have some. He was like, no, let's make a deal. And we kind of missed that part right there, don't we? And so also we tied to that is we sometimes miss the idea that we could turn the good gifts of God into an idol. Got to watch that. Because sometimes we don't lose our freedom because the idols are out in the street or out in the world that we're concerned about. Sometimes the idols are right in the church. Because this is my seat. This is why I sit. What are you doing here? I went to a church once in New York, and I sat in the wrong seat. And next thing I know, somebody came in. Hi, how are you? I said, I'm doing well. How are you? And they were looking at me kind of cross-eyed. You know, I got that the ugly face. I said, this is your seat. Yes. Oh, okay. Yeah, you can have your seat. Now, that's a small thing. But the point is that sometimes what we do is that we have our covenant spaces. We have the things. This is our church. This is Figueroa. Or this is Reseda. Oh, no, this is Sierra Madre. This is how we do it here. You see? And so what we end up doing, what do? We turn the good gifts of God into an idol. And I always wonder about that. Do we sometimes lose our freedom even over those things? In fact, when you look at the law in the Old Testament, the law in the Old Testament is not a bad thing. Paul says it. Romans 7. He says it in the book of Galatians. That this idea of the law is not evil, it points out those things that displease God, right? And so it also it was a mirror. It barred you with its threats. The law had a lot of good ways that it functioned. But sometimes if you think you're saved by that law, even today, those of us who are saved by the law of Christ, what do? You read the text. You see warnings about different things. Then you know you're not saved by how you respond to a warning. But at the same time, those laws are very important to our lives. I think about that with America's laws. I've said this before. I always said this quite often to students. I couldn't imagine living in Los Angeles without traffic laws. Oh, If that happens, I always say it this way. I'm getting me one of those big 4x4s, the kind I'm going to need a ladder to crawl up into. I'm not getting a gas saver if there are no laws in L.A., right? Because it's the dog-eat-dog world, and you got to watch out. So if you got a little gas saver and there are no traffic laws, you don't want to see me on the highway, right? I'm going to get what I can afford that's going to save my life. And so in many ways, when you see this idea and I wrestle with this question of Galatians, it puts me in two different places here as I look at the dangers and the types of things that we often give up for the freedom of God, or we exchange God's freedom for, because we're looking for freedom in all the wrong places. So I'm going to give you three quick points tied to that. I won't spend too much time on these points, but I'll give you these three quick points. Number one is that you want to deepen your sense of the freedom of God. Deepen your sense of the freedom of God. Paul, is clear to me, has a profound sense of that. And so again, I ask that question, what was it that he encountered that gave him such an inspired view? Now, the thing I want to suggest to you, that part of that is the wisdom of God that we encounter in life when we live for God. Sometimes we look for, and I do get this with a lot of my friends who are scholars who like to do what's called apologetics. They spend more time outside the faith trying to prove the faith than living the faith and letting it prove itself. Why do you spend so much time coming up with these theories on how to prove the existence of God when the best witness to the existence of God is a life lived in witness to God? It kills me. I just don't quite get it. That's your focus? And I love the way one theologian says it, that the faith needs no crutches. It's like we create crutches for the faith that'll hold it up, that'll prove it. Why? There's something about it that must not be good enough in our view. No, God has liberated us in such a way that the wisdom of God begins to prove itself. And that's what I love about, I got a friend right now, he's 93, we talk on the phone about 3 or 4 times a week. Why? He's experienced certain things in life. Even as a Christian, he's like, oh, you know, I tell you, God might not be there when you want him to, but he's always there on time. There's something about his faith that's beginning to prove itself over time. There's something about the way he lives out the wisdom that proves itself over time. And that's what I think partly might be what Paul has experienced. And then Paul has this deep sense, again, of a God who wills and acts in freedom. A God, I want you to think about this. If you're going to deepen your idea of freedom, you might want to intensify how you understand God. Here's a God that created the world when he did not have to create it at all. So that means the fact that you exist is already an act of grace. Get it out of your mind that something special happened just because you arrived. You know, some of us are like that. You know, good, it's a good thing I'm here. You know, No. I'm always reminding myself that God doesn't need me for anything. And that's true. And that's what makes the fact that I'm here so beautiful. He doesn't need me, and yet I'm here. And he's using me in all these different ways that I didn't imagine. Wow. You see? But we'll focus on the part where God doesn't need me. How could you not need me, oh Lord? No. The fact that you're here is the beautiful thing. And I think that's part of what Paul's life. Because this is why Paul can look back on his life when he used to be a persecutor of the church and then said, look at God using me. I bet that resonated so deeply with him and that it changed his orientation and how he understood himself in the world. How is your orientation shaped? What is it that really moves you in relation to God? These are the kinds of questions I think we should ask, that he would choose Abraham freely. Abraham didn't call God. God called Abraham. I always like to point that out. It was God that acted first, that called him from the gods that he used to worship. It was God that chose Israel. It wasn't Israel that chose God. They're grounded in God's choice. They're grounded in his election. Now, you look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, you find out that God chose the world in Christ before the foundation of the world. I mean, wow. And how can we get to a place where we're no longer astonished by that? We should think about that. We should wrestle with that. So, and something else we'll see in Galatians, in fact, and this is why I emphasize the idea of the freedom of God's own choosing, is that for Paul, the freedom of God has no other source than God himself. God's freedom is anchored in God. Let me show you how. Look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. I want you to hear this text. It reads like this. Let me read just, I'm going to back up just a little bit to verse 2. Paul says, listen, I, Paul, am telling you that if you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Once again, I testify to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obliged to obey the entire law. And here we go. You who want to be justified by the law have cut yourselves off from God. You've fallen away from grace. And here we go. Verse 5. This is the key verse. For through the Spirit, by faith, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. So that the freedom of God for them is anchored in the Spirit of God. I love that. Never miss that. That God grounds his freedom in God's self. And so one of the arguments that I would make when we talk about freedom today is that we need a deeper and more resourceful note of freedom. There's a lot of ways that we talk about freedom that are really a parody of the freedom of God. And we'll say things like, well, freedom isn't free. It didn't cost you if you're talking about this freedom. It cost God. Don't confuse America's freedom with God's freedom. God is free in a way that our freedom, even though it reflects something like those lights on the street in some ways, it is not the freedom of God. It is not grounded in the Spirit of God. And so we have to be very careful, because if we don't, we can in many ways begin to shape the world into our image. God's freedom is also not grounded in, let me look at the other side of that, in some type of status quo. Oh, no, that's not the word. In some type of quid pro quo. Now, that word's been a lot. Look, by the way, I was thinking about this long before they started talking about Donald Trump and quid pro quos, all right? But this idea that God's freedom is not grounded in a quid pro quo. In other words, it's sort of like when we're giving. Sometimes we say, well, you know, I give so that God gives to me. As if there's some kind of equality or reciprocity in God giving to you in the same way you've given to God. No, you wouldn't even be able to give at all. You wouldn't even be here if God didn't already grace you out. And this is why the idea of karma really doesn't work. I have a lot of friends who are into karma. I'm like, and they'll say, you know, you get equivalent to what you've been given, sort of. This kind of balancing of things. No, we are all here, and God has in many ways freed us from our sins, things that we cannot calculate. And if God was holding us accountable to the things we've done, who knows where we would be. So it's not a kind of quid pro quo type notion. Faith is not transactional. It's not God in me. It's God in me. And in that relationship, we again see that grace of God poured out toward us. And then there always remains the mystery of God. So, Lord, I've been giving to you all these times, and you haven't really responded. I'm still poor. Things are not working out of life the way I thought. And so when we look at this idea, if you're looking for a quid pro quo, that could be a real problem when we talk about how God really acts in the world. That we in some way will subject God to a rule that we've created that now judges God in light of my experiences. And that's a bad way to read books like Job and other texts like that. So number one, we wanted to deepen the sense of the freedom of God. Number two, we want to deepen your sense of the freedom of humanity. The free people who arise because of God who freely loves. And that's the thing that raised the question for me about the Galatians again. My question underneath this particular point is, what is it about the Galatians, or what was it about the Galatians, that caused them to trivialize or overlook such a beautiful gift? What is it? And I immediately began to think about myself. What is it about my life that often causes me to trivialize or overlook the freedom of a God who's actively involved in my life? In other words, let me put it in another term, another way to think about it. What are the distractions in my life that pull me away? It could be health. It could be something I'm going through. Right? When you're going through pain, it's hard to hear anything. Right? When you're concerned about your life, it's harder to hear things. So it could just be just my body. Oh, Lord, My body is. That's why we see texts in the Bible like, you know, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Well, because we're struggling with something that's distracting us, but there's a whole lot of things that distract us beyond our own personal experience or beyond our personal bodies. What is it that could distract us or that does distract us from God? And again, these would be things, and we're going to see Paul will deal with this later when he talks about avoiding things like idols and other things like that. And so just to mention some of those things when I think of it, it says, and I'm drawing on the work of a psychoanalyst who had a Jewish formation. He said this. His name was Erich Fromm. He says the idols against which the Old Testament prophets fought were idols in stone or wood or trees or hills. The idols of our day are leaders, institutions, especially the state, the nation, production, law and order, and every man-made thing, right? So when you think about it, sometimes it might be a warped notion of nationalism, a warped notion of patriotism, a warped notion of some other ism that we have in our lives, and what are they doing? They're distracting us from the freedom of God. Now, in the Galatians case, guess what it was? It was a warped notion of the law, right? The law in some way had become a distraction for them. The law was pulling them away from God. And so they needed to deepen a sense of their own freedom of their humanity before God so that they wouldn't be captured by this law. And it's the gift of the freedom of God, the good news of the gospel, that leads to our participation in the life of God. And sometimes what we do, there are certain things that check that, that cut that off, because those things become more important. And I think that Paul, I think in one sense, he does have this profound sense of his own failure before God when he had created his own idols. Now, let me give you a text that kind of brings this out. This is in Galatians chapter 5, and it's verse 16. In fact, let me start with verse 13 before we go there, because both of these texts bring out my point. Look at chapter Galatians 5:13. It reads like this. He says, you are called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence, but through love become slaves to one another. Notice that through love you become these things. For the whole law is summed up in a single commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. If, however, you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another. You ever been to a place where all of a sudden the good things that they have end up turning into competition and they begin to bite and devour one another? Well, I get to do this, you get to do that. No. Well, you got more than I did. And they begin to bite and devour one another. He goes on, and this is the part I want you to catch. Verse 16, this is the remedy to it. Live by the Spirit, I say, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. For what the flesh desires is opposed to the Spirit, and what the Spirit desires is opposed to the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to prevent you from doing what you want. So freedom, when we talk about the freedom of God and what it means to live freely before God, it's not about you doing what you want to do. It's sort of like the idea, I grew up in Virginia, and I had neighbors who had a fence in their yard. And I never knew that the fence was for the enjoyment of the yard. I always thought the fence was to keep me out. You know, and I saw my friends who couldn't go out of their yard, I thought the fence was to keep them in. And I'd go up to their fence, because we didn't have a fence in our yard. And I'd look through. You can't come out of the fence, you're stuck. Right? But the point of the fence was for them to enjoy all of the yard. And there's a sense in when we look at the wonderful law and the way it points out those things that cause us to devour ourselves is that God in God's own freedom has already pointed out the good works that please God. There are certain good things that please God. He wants us to be pleasing to him. And there's a sense in which, I guarantee you, Jack, there's a sense in which we haven't learned to live the fullness of God's mercy out. There's still ways that we can learn to be merciful that redound back to itself and says, oh man, I don't know why I felt so good doing that. You ever did something like that? Or you see someone else and you find out they did something for someone and then you realize they were like, oh man, that made me feel good. And I wasn't doing it just to feel good. So there's something about being able to participate in these ways of loving, ways of being, ways of showing kindness that become beautiful. Me and my wife have a saying sometimes. We call it choosing to be used. There are certain times when I know someone that I'm about to give a gift to, I know they're taking advantage of me, but I'm choosing to be used at that moment. You think you got over. Oh, no, I'm just enjoying what it means to give. Right? And I have friends like that. I have friends who are wonderful givers. And so they have to measure and think about and pray about when you give, when you don't give. Right? You want to be very careful about that. But it's wonderful when you're in the position and God has blessed you in such a way that you can choose to be used. Because we use God all the time. Right? But let me move on. I'm about to close. I'm at the 30-minute mark, so that's normally beyond what I would go, all right?
You got another half hour.
Oh, that's scary right there. Yeah, that's very scary to me. All right, so one of the things I wanted to say here is one of my favorite writers is this guy named Thomas Merton. He was a Trappist monk. He died in 1968. And Merton had he was a Trappist monk who at one point was a party boy. I mean, he partied it up. And he changed his life. And the Trappist monks are the most austere kind of monks. And he goes into the monastery, and then he became a hermit within the monastery. Look, I don't know how you become a hermit within a Trappist monastery. That means you became even more isolated. And his whole point of becoming isolated was to get a better angle on the world. It wasn't to escape the world. It was to see it better. You know, sort of like Jesus when he goes to the garden, he has to take a break and get away. You have let me give you a kind of, this is much more mundane kind of an example. But, you know, sometimes I leave Facebook for months just to have more control about how I use Facebook. And when I come back, I feel so much freer. I don't feel like my life was determined by it. And I think in many ways, this guy Merton as a Trappist monk, it was sort of like that. But he made this point about conversion. And he said this, and I want you to hear it. He says, metanoia, or conversion, is a deep change of heart in which we die on a certain level of our being in order to find ourselves alive and free on another level. You die to certain things to find yourself alive and free in a certain kind of way. Oh, that's beautiful. And I think about that when I think of this idea of a sense of free humanity before God that has died to the world. Now, Paul says it in a different way. Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. No longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's in Galatians. I think it's 3:20, but I'm not sure. I'm just quoting it. All right. And so when we look at this idea here, we'll see that this notion of living freely before God, I want to encourage you today to intensify that, to deepen that, to expand in some ways your trust in the freedom of God. Listen, I want to remind you, it was not the law. It was not a rule. It was not some type of doctrinal position that caused the Good Samaritan to stop to help the other person. He had a deeper sense of something else. And that's what caused him to break the rules. When you start working with the Spirit of God and thinking about the Spirit of God, there's a sense in which it causes you to start breaking a few rules here and there. Maybe some of us are too rule-based in our lives, in terms of how our lives are worked out. I'll close by saying this, and this is my closing point, and I won't stay here long. Learn to trust the Holy Spirit, the leader of our freedom. I was reading this the other day, and this guy was raising a question to the theologian. And he raised the question, you know, can we trust the Holy Spirit on helping us to understand this or that? And the guy responded back. He said, what kind of question is that? Can you trust the Holy Spirit? But what had raised the question about whether you could trust the Spirit or not is how so many of us can make claims on the Spirit. So I'm sitting here by the Holy Spirit. Oh, no, it's Ray Carr. Ray Carr is the one here from the Spirit. Or someone else. Or is that person? They're the ones here from the Spirit. And so one of the things that we have to do to really understand that is that we must always, in some way, be able to test the Spirit and those who claim to be from the Spirit through the Word of God. And that's very important. We never get around that. That's so important. That's why it's important for us to study together, to learn together. But God has given us a community that in many ways comes to us in our needs. And I wanted you to hear, in light of this, in Galatians, one of the things that Paul turns to, and you see this in Galatians chapter 6. He says, my friends, if anyone is detected in a transgression, you who have received the Spirit should restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Now, some of your versions read, those of you who are spiritual. But the point of that text is to emphasize those who have received the Spirit of God. It's not just your spirituality. It's those of you who have God, who's linked himself up with you in some way. And how do you see that? You see it in a community. You see it in a church where you have mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters. And there's a sense in which even the idea of being involved in exegesis and reading scripture together all becomes a part of the way that we test and we learn to trust the Holy Spirit. I just want to say today that the Spirit of God has not retired. The Spirit of God is the modus operandi that Paul lived by, and the Spirit of God should be the modus operandi that you live by in this wonderful freedom that God has given you. So thank you for being here today. And I want to invite those that may not know Christ, who might not know the freedom that Christ has given, those of you who might not know what it means to walk in partnership with the Spirit of God and live in a way that reflect his beautiful freedom and the freedom that human beings should have in light of that. I want to invite you to come, maybe just to be baptized if you never responded to the message of Jesus in that way, or just maybe to ask for the prayers of the church. Our brother has a song he wants us to sing, and so we're going to sing that song together as we prepare to leave our worship today. God bless you.